Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you. You have to call up and we'll talk to you then. If you have a difference of opinion with the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And the announcement I've been making all week, and this will be the last time I make it, is that tomorrow is the third Saturday of the month, and that means we have a couple of monthly things that happen on the third Saturday of each month. One of them is a men's Bible study in Temecula. That's in the morning tomorrow at 8 o'clock. And we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then in the evening, entirely different group, men and women. Yeah, the morning is a men's Bible study, but in the evening it's anybody. And we're going to have an introduction and overview of the book of James. And that's in Buena Park. So if you're in the area and want to join us for anything like that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. There's a tab that says announcements, and you'll find the time and place for those meetings. And you just show up. We'll be glad to meet you or see you if you're regular again. All right, we're going to go to the phone lines and talk to Damien from Boise, Idaho. Damien, welcome.
Hey, Steve. God bless, brother. I just want to say thank you, first of all, for everything that you do, and your resources have been an amazing blessing to me, my family, and our community. Thank you for that.
Great. Great to hear it.
So I have a question, Steve. So I'm going to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, going by your verse-by-verse study. I do have a question. It talks about, in verse 15, the one that suffers lost, yet he is saved. Mm-hmm. Can you explain to me, who is that individual? Who is the one that suffers lost, yet is saved? Because I recall you talking about how the one who builds on hay, wood, and stubble, that can be imagery that speaks about the unbeliever. So obviously the unbeliever, it can't be referencing them, or is it referring to them? If you could just help me understand this a little bit more, I would really appreciate it, and I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, my view of this particular passage is very different than what I was trained to believe and what most people, I think, have heard. Paul is talking about building the church. And he says, I, according to the grace given to me as a master builder, or a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another builds upon it. Now, what Paul means is that he came to Corinth first. There were no Christians there. He evangelized. He established a church. He built the foundation of the church. Then he left Corinth eventually, and others came. Now, in the context, he's thinking of Apollos, but he's not just limiting it to Apollos. Apollos came after him and built on the foundation that he laid, but he knew others would too. So he says, I laid the foundation of the church, and others will build upon it. He says, but no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So you can't have another missionary come to Corinth and build a church that's not related to the church that Paul built. There's only one foundation of the church, and you can't start a new church on a different foundation. You just have to build the one that's there. And he said, you know, if any man builds on it with wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, then the work he does will be tested by fire. Now, he's still talking about building. He's talking about builders. Paul was a builder. He laid the foundation. Apollos and others come, and they, as teachers or evangelists or whatever, they build on that foundation. But he says, make sure that those who are doing so build with the right materials. Now, he's not talking about the average Christian here. I mean, there might be some applicability to the average Christian in some way, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Apollos and others who come to Corinth after him to build on that foundation. He says they better make sure they don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, because it's going to be tried by fire. And if they build with wood, hay, and stubble, then their works will be burned up, and they will be saved yet as by fire. Their reward will not be preserved because they've lost all their work. Now, he said if they build with gold, silver, and precious stones, of course, that will survive the fire, and then they'll have their reward, it says. But if they build with the wrong stuff, it won't stand the test, and they may be saved. He's not doubting the salvation of these ministers. And I do think that Apollos is the main one he has in view. Let me just say this, why I say that. I'm not just pulling that out of my hat. If you look at the verses just before it, Paul compares the church in Corinth with God's field and God's building. And then Paul tells what he did in the field and the building. In the field, he says, I planted, just like I laid the foundation of the building, I planted in the field. But he said, and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So he's talking about there's a sequence of workers here. Paul came, he planted the seeds. Paul left, Apollos came and watered the seeds. And he says in verse 9, you are God's field, you are God's building. So then he shifts to, I laid the foundation, and others come and build on the foundation. So he's clearly talking about missionaries, ministers, evangelists, pastors, I suppose, teachers, that when they come to Corinth, they find that the church already exists there, that Paul laid the foundation of, Paul planted seeds. Now, the most they can do is build on top of that or water the seeds he planted, and God will give the increase. So he's talking not about the average Christian, he's talking about the visiting ministers or those who build on that foundation, which people do. If you're a minister, you're building up. That's what the word edify means. You're building up the body of Christ. Edify means to build an edifice, a building. So he's talking about ministers. He's not talking about Christians in general. And he says that a minister, if he's going to build the house of God, he'd better build it with the right materials. Because if he builds with the wrong materials, it won't stand the test of fire. Now, what I think he's saying is, if you preach something of a compromised gospel, or you appeal to people on any basis other than, you know, that they are responding to an understanding that Jesus is Lord, well, then you're getting a church field. You're building a church, but it's all perishable materials. These are not the real stuff. These people are maybe false converts. Now, the minister might not be a false minister, but when the trials come, those false converts are going to be gone. You know, his work is burned up by those trials. But if you build the church with real converts, gold, silver, and precious stones, and by the way, the Old Testament uses these images sometimes to speak of God's people as gold, silver, and precious stones. And it also talks about thorns and thistles to refer to people who aren't God's people. So Paul has this idea that you're building the church with certain people. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:5 that we are living stones. Christians are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. The same idea. You got to build it out of stone, out of the real thing. It's got to be real Christians. Otherwise, if you're just attracting a crowd and they're not really Christians, you might be saved. You might be well-intentioned, but you're going to lose everything when the trials come. When tribulation tests that church, they won't find much left afterwards. And I think of this as, of course, very relevant today, because a lot of the biggest churches in this country are really building a crowd, but in many cases they're not preaching the gospel in such a way as to cause people to count the cost before they commit. Generally speaking, the message most people hear is, if you die right now, you're going to go to hell unless you accept Jesus. So if you raise your hand and say a prayer and come forward, you'll go to heaven. Well, that certainly isn't what the gospel is. The Bible doesn't ever present a gospel like that. But that's our modern American style of gospel. And it makes American style Christians people who all they care about is going to heaven. They in many cases, now I'm not saying people don't really get saved. They do, but some of them don't. Some people are given the impression they're saved when they've never really done business with God in any way that is a real response to the gospel, as Jesus preached it, or Paul, or Peter. So he's saying a church can be built with the wrong stuff. Now, if he has Apollos in mind, he may be thinking of Apollos' appeal, which we read about, to those who were interested in the wisdom of man. Not that Apollos was not a believer, but we're told in Acts that Apollos was a very good debater, very impressive. And, of course, the Corinthians were Greeks who were very much into wisdom. And when Paul was earlier talking about himself and Apollos, he said, I didn't come preaching wisdom. I didn't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Now, I think he's contrasting himself there with Apollos. I don't think he's naming. Whenever Paul says something negative about someone, he doesn't mention Apollos by name because he's friends with Apollos. But we do know that he was not entirely happy with Apollos. you can love a guy and not be happy with him in all respects. At the end of this epistle, in 1 Corinthians 16:12, he says, "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling," he says, "to come at this time. However, he will come at his convenience." Now, he said, "I strongly urged him to come." Like, Paul felt like there was an emergency there. "Apollos, you need to go. You need to go." And he doesn't say, but Apollos was really occupied by the Lord elsewhere and couldn't make it. He said he was quite unwilling to come. I mean, that's not a very agreeable way to talk about Apollos turning Paul's urging down. He's not willing to at this time. He'll come when he wants to. I think that Apollos and Paul, because there were some in the church saying, "I'm of Paul," and some were saying, "I'm of Apollos." I think that there was some disappointment with Apollos on Paul's part. Because before Apollos came, they were all saying, "I'm of Christ." But when Apollos came, and the only minister who'd been there before him was Paul, then some were saying, "Well, we're still of Paul." Others were, "No, we're of Apollos." And so it began to divide the church. So when Paul says, "I laid the foundation, I planted the seeds, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." See, there's no negative there. Whenever he mentions Apollos, he doesn't say anything negative. But he does say, "I didn't come with enticing words of men's wisdom. I didn't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of man." And that kind of sounds like a sideways reference to Apollos without naming him. And then, of course, when he does talk badly, when he says, "I laid the foundation, others come and build on it, but if they build with the wrong stuff," see, he doesn't imply that anyone in particular is building with the wrong stuff, but he might be feeling, you know, Apollos appeals to the wisdom of man, I appeal to the power of God, he said. There's a difference in our methods. And I'm wanting to see people miraculously saved. Apollos may be just willing to get people in who like good oratory and rhetoric. Anyway, I don't think that Paul disliked Apollos. I think he was disappointed with him. And so he says, that man will be saved. You know, if he loses everything he labored for, he could be saved, but he'll lose his reward. That's what I think is going on there. Now, the view I always held was that Paul wasn't even talking about any of that, because the preachers that preached it to me apparently had never read the context. They said, you know, no foundation can be laid except what I've laid, and that's Jesus. So they said, oh, that's in your personal life. When you're born again, the foundation of Jesus is laid. Then if you build on that foundation, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, the way I was taught it was, that's you building your life out of either carnal behavior or spiritual behavior. The wood, hay, and stubble would be carnal. The gold, silver, and precious stones would be spiritual. And if you build yourself, your spiritual life out of carnal ways, you'll be saved, but you'll lose all your rewards. And this is actually, has nothing to do with what Paul was actually saying, but it's a very favorite verse of those who try to prove eternal security. Because they'll say, see, even if you build your life on carnally and on sin and so forth, you'll still be saved. You'll just lose the rewards. That was the message I was raised getting from this, though there's nothing of that in Paul's statements. It's talking about something entirely different. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Tom from Snohomish, Washington. Tom, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for all you do for us.
Sure.
My question is on Proverbs 10:1. It says, a wise son brings joy to his father. I lost my father about 10 years ago, and I'd like your thoughts and insights on that. I love the idea of thinking that if and when I exhibit wisdom from God, that somehow in some form my father and mom, for that matter, get some joy from that.
Well, are you a wise son? Were you a wise son?
On occasion, I try. God says he gives wisdom generously without finding fault. So that's part of my daily prayers to ask for that.
Well,
so.
Good. Now, are you wondering whether this is saying that your father, who's now gone to heaven, is happy as he sees you live wisely?
Correct.
Well, he may very well be. That's not what this is saying. I mean, Solomon never mentions people who have died and gone to heaven. That whole subject is pretty much absent from the whole Old Testament. That's, you only read about people dying and going to heaven when you get into the New Testament. But and you don't read about it much there. But the Bible does indicate that Christians who die faithful are in heaven. It does not tell us whether they're watching us or not. Some people think they are. Some people would use Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about how we're encompassed by such a great cloud of witnesses. Is that Hebrews 12, 1, I believe. And they would say people who've died and gone to heaven are now watching. They're spectators. They're a great cloud of witnesses around us, which is one way to see that. There's another way that wouldn't imply the same things. But the point is that Solomon was not talking about your father watching you from heaven now that he's died. Now, it may be that he is. It may be that he does. And if he sees you living in godly wisdom, I'm sure he'd be very happy. It's like John said in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth. There can be no greater happiness to a father than that he can see that he successfully passed down godliness and wisdom to his son. Now, whether your father can see you and, you know, be happy about this while he's in heaven or not, I don't know. Again, Solomon wasn't thinking about the afterlife. He's thinking about in this life that a father who has a son who's wise is a happy man. Or as it says, a wise son makes a glad father, but the foolish son is the grief of his mother. If your mother's in heaven and you're living foolishly, I don't think she's grieved. I don't know that she can see you, and I don't think her heaven is ruined by your foolishness, you know. This is talking about the way the parents feel about their children while they're alive to observe their children. You know, when you launch your kids as adults, you're hoping they'll go on the same trajectory you raised them to go on. And if you look and see they are, and you see them making wise decisions and pleasing God, fathers and mothers equally are happy about that. And fathers and mothers would equally be grieved to see their children not doing that. So I think that's what he's talking about. Now, whether your dad in heaven can see you and be happy with what you're doing, I don't know. But I'm sure when you meet him up there again, he can let you know. I don't know if they're watching us or not. I have a feeling they'd rather not. I'd rather not when I leave. I don't want to see every disaster that my kids have to go through, even if they're godly kids, to see them, you know, go through their trials and things like that. But it's not up to me to decide whether I see it or not. The Bible just doesn't plainly tell us whether people in heaven can see us. It doesn't hurt to imagine that they do, but I don't think Solomon is affirming that.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Tom. Great talking to you. Thanks for your call. We'll talk to Brian from Pennsylvania next. Brian, welcome.
Hi. Thanks, Steve.
Hi.
I know you wrote a book, The Three Views of Hell. I haven't read that book, but I was wondering a couple questions regarding it. Is it a problem or is there an issue for a Christian to take any one of those three views?
There shouldn't be.
Can you just remain undecided? Is it wrong to
That's where I've been for the past 15 or more years, undecided. Hope it's okay to be undecided, because the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you're going to be saved or lost or pleasing to God or displeasing God based on what you think hell is.
Yeah,
the Bible's not as clear on that as many Christians pretend it is. And even if it were clear, I'm not really sure that particular doctrine figures into consideration when God says, that's my son or that's my daughter. Because he understands hell.
I guess it maybe not for salvation, mm-hmm. but just to... Yeah.
Now it might very well make a difference with the people you fellowship with. I mean, there are churches that are very strange in this respect. That mm-hmm. if you have any questions about the traditional views, even if you have excellent biblical reasons to question them, you're scary to them. They're threatened, and you'll be described. I'm sure there are many many churches of the few in the world that know that I exist. I'm sure many of them consider I'm a heretic because I'm not sure about which view of hell is correct. But then the reason I'm not, I used to be sure about mm-hmm. it for many, many decades. But the reason I'm not mm-hmm. is because I've studied it more than they have. I dare mm-hmm. say I have studied it more than they have. And by that, I don't mean that they haven't read the Bible as much as I have. What I mean is I have not only studied the defense for the traditional view, which I taught for many, many years, but I've also studied
A fiery hell.
Eternal consciousness. Okay. Yeah. I used to believe right. that. I know all the arguments for it, and I did even before I wrote my book. But in writing my book, I read all the arguments for the other views too, and all the scriptures for them, and I realized that, hey, this actually is much less cut and dried in scripture than my teachers and I had thought.
Yeah.
So now, if you don't want to buy the book, you can for free listen to the lecture on the subject. If you go to the narrow path.
Yeah, one of the other. I just haven't had a chance yet, but I always pondered. The
book
first,
is better.
The
book is better.
You always. Yeah. Okay, the book's better. Yep. The traditional view, I guess I've always had a little struggle with the doctrine of eternal torment. I always kind of have a hard time with it, I guess. Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, the funny thing is I didn't have a problem with it as early as I should have. I think any thinking, sensitive Christian, once they really think about it, should say, wait a minute, what kind of God would actually want to torment people who don't love him? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I don't even know any bad men who want to do that to their enemies. You know, I mean, is God worse than bad men? You know, I accept it because as a child, I've been a Christian since I was a child, and I'd imbibed it, and it was one of those many things. A lot of things that bother Christians about the Bible just never bothered me because I learned them, I accepted them when I had very little resistance to it. And, eventually I thought them through more. A few of them I changed. But hell was, I just felt like the Bible was clear on hell until I actually tried to find the clear teaching on it and realized it wasn't anywhere near as clear as I thought.
Right. Right. Okay.
All right. So my book, you can get at Amazon. It's called Why Hell. But if you want to listen to the lecture on it, there's two lectures, part one and two, at the website, and it's called Three Views of Hell.
Okay. Very good. I'll get on there. Thanks.
All right. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Kiefer from Las Vegas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Greg. God bless you for all that you do. I greatly appreciate you. I actually
Thank
have
you.
Two questions today. The first question is, are black crosses good or evil, or is there no difference?
Did you say black crosses?
Yeah, like a crucifix, but it's the color black.
Well, I don't know that there's any moral. I don't think there's any moral implications to the color of jewelry that you wear. If you're talking about wearing a cross that's made of some black stone or something.
Okay.
No, the Bible never says that the color black is evil. A lot, of course, a lot of times evil, demonic, occultic people, they kind of like dark things and they like black and so forth, probably because it's the opposite of light and Christianity is all about the light. But Christianity is not against, you got some noise, I'm going to have to put you on hold. There's nothing about being a Christian that makes you superstitious about black. For example, if you wear a black suit or a black tie or black shoes or a black shirt, or have a black Bible cover, or a cross that's carved out of some kind of black stone or something. There's nothing about that is that in itself. So you had another question?
Yes. The other one is about Revelations, about the lady with the stars above her head giving birth in front of the dragon, and then the baby being snatched away, and then God making a place for the lady in the wilderness for 1,003 days. Is that referring to Mother Mary and Jesus, or is this afterwards?
Well, it is about Jesus' birth. And the Roman Catholic Church has often seen the woman as Mary, and that seems reasonable because she's Jesus' mother. But in Revelation, women are usually used as images of not actual women, but larger things than women, like Babylon. Babylon, the mother of harlots, is seen as a woman, a harlot. The New Jerusalem is seen as a woman, the bride. So, I mean, images of women and animals and other things like that in Revelation usually stand for something different than what the image really is. So rather than seeing this as a reference to Mary, the specific woman who is the mother of Jesus, I see it as a reference to Israel, of which Mary was, Mary's womb was the womb in Israel that God used to bring the Messiah. But the reason for that is because it says she's standing on the moon, she's clothed with the sun, she has a garland of 12 stars on her head. those are all those things taken together refer to Israel. In Genesis 37, Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, had a dream. He said, I saw 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to me. And his father Jacob said, what shall I and your mother and your 11 brothers bow down to you, surely? And Joseph said, don't call me Shirley. No, he didn't. He said, he just kept his peace because he was suddenly unpopular with his family. But it referred to the family of Jacob. Jacob and, his wife and the sons, they were the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. So since this woman is specifically associated with those, I think we're being given a clue that this refers to Israel, or I would say the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel, through which God brought the Messiah, and of course specifically through Mary. Hey, I need to take a break, but hope that helps you, and we can talk again sometime. We have lines open right now. We have another half hour coming up. If you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to us or just do it online. You can get the address online or just donate online at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with the Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or you have a different opinion than the host, I want to talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Neil, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Hi, Neil. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks.
Sure.
I had a question about sin. And I know you are supposed to confess with your mouth sin. And also, let's see, how am I going to put this? And you can sin in thought, word, and deed. Now, if I think back in my history when I was young or when I didn't follow as closely as I should have, how do you know that you have asked for forgiveness from all your sins if you don't know if you actually, if everything you did was a sin, like if you, what the line between talking about somebody or, gossiping about them?
Well, I would assume that most people have sinned an awful lot more than they remember, or as far as remembering specific instances. I mean, every time you gossiped, every time you said a bad word, every time you had a doubt, every time you looked, lustfully at somebody or got angry at someone when you shouldn't. I mean, I got a feeling the numbers are up there in the millions for anyone who's an adult, and how in the world could you remember them all? It's not a matter of individually having to remember every sin you did and naming it. When you repent, when you become a Christian, all your sins are forgiven. But repentance is turning from your life of sin to a life of following Christ. That's what repenting is, turning around. It's changing your mind. So, it's a total thing. When you turn your life from your life of sin in true repentance, all that sin is cleansed. It's all wiped away. It's all expunged from the record. So you don't have to remember every individual sin. Now, the Bible does talk about us confessing sins, individual sins, especially in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that does seem to be referring to sins committed after we were already Christians, because he says two verses later, my little children, these things I write unto you so you don't sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John is recognizing that Christians who are already born again sometimes do sin, but we have an advocate in Christ. But that's what I think is he's referring to in terms of if we confess our sins. That is, as a Christian, all my past sins that I, you know, that I committed before as a Christian, those are gone. And I don't know what all the sins I've committed any given day, and I don't think I have to know them all, because every day Jesus says I should be praying, forgive us our debts, which means sins, as we forgive our debtors. So we're actually asking for forgiveness, plural, of our sins every time we pray that prayer which Jesus told us to pray. So I don't have to remember what they all are, but I do. But I will say this. There are times when I know I've sinned, and it's on my conscience, and the Holy Spirit is convicting me about it. And that would be a time when I would specifically come to God about that one, because it's on my conscience. Now, see, if there's a sin on my conscience, it's going to mess up my connection with God, not because he's holding against me, but because I know that I have I've injured him wrongfully. I know that he's suffered wrong at my hands because I sinned against him. And it's just like any other person you sin against, you know, they might automatically forgive you, but you know, you've got to reconcile this. You know, I mean, it might be that, well, like, I don't know if you're a married man, but any good marriage, you know, there's going to be times when the husband or the wife disappoints the other person because they weren't listening well, or they just didn't care enough, or they, you know, or they're grumpy or whatever. I mean, just one way or another, spouses regularly, you know, do things that we could call sins against the other. But if it's a good marriage, the one sinned against doesn't make an issue of it. If they do make an issue of it, that is, if it is an important thing to them, they'll bring it up, and the other one will apologize. But even if your husband or wife doesn't make an issue of it, once you realize you've injured them, you want to apologize. I mean, unless you don't care about the relationship any. And it's not because you're afraid your spouse is going to divorce you if you don't. This is not, you know, confessing these things to God is not about, you know, making sure I don't lose my salvation in this. Although I do believe you can lose your salvation, but not by committing a sin. I believe if you lose your salvation, it's only by apostasy. It's only by turning from Christ and going another way. But as you abide in Christ, you are forgiven. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sins. It says that in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, you know, we have fellowship with each other, as we in God have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we are being cleansed as we walk with God. And it's not like I have, you know, if I feel convicted of a sin, that I have some kind of legalistic obligation. Boy, I better confess this sin or else I'm going to go to hell if I die before I confess it. I never feel that way about God, but I always want to confess it. I always want to repent. I don't want to carry the knowledge that I have unfinished business, that I've injured God and not come back to him about it and said I'm sorry. And, you know, I mean, if a person sees their relationship with God as just, you know, do the minimal thing to not go to hell, then they'll say, well, do I have to confess this sin? You know, is this really required? But they're probably not a Christian if that's their way of thinking about God. If you have a relationship with God, you love God. You care about God. It hurts you that you hurt him. You want to get back to him on that and say, sorry about that. I was really wrong. And it's not, again, it's not, you do that with your wife, not because you're afraid she'll divorce you over it, but you're not going to lose her over it, but it's not going to be, you're not going to feel right about it if you know you did wrong to her and didn't apologize. Anyway, I would say that all of our sins as a group, all of our past sins are forgiven when we come to Christ. And, of course, we pray every day, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Well, that kind of keeps it up to date. The only time I would say you better probably would confess a specific sin is if you know you did it and you're feeling convicted about it and the Holy Spirit's brought it to your attention. Well, if the Holy Spirit brings it to your attention, he's wanting you to deal with it. And dealing with it means coming to God and and asking forgiveness and pray, and apologizing. That's how I understand that whole thing.
Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate you.
Okay, Neil. Thanks for your call. Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. First thing, take my call. Hold on. Sorry about that noise. Okay. So I had a question that's possibly two parts, but I have a family member that he's my stepfather. You know, he's a Christian, and we get along fairly well. But when it comes to politics, I don't know how to get it across, or maybe there's something I need to get that needs to get across to me. But I have trouble having conversations with him, settling the point that as Christians, our alliance is to Christ, not to a particular
party.
Way of human politics. He's convinced that one way is, you know, this is what God would do. This is what God wants us to do.
Okay. When Jesus was on earth, there were no Republicans or Democrats. So obviously Jesus never said anything about needing to be loyal to the Democrat or the Republican Party or any other party. In his day, the parties in his society were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he didn't say to be loyal to either of them either. We're just loyal to Jesus. But as we are loyal to Jesus, we will find ourselves conforming more perhaps to one party than another. For example, Jesus had a lot more of the same opinions as the Pharisees had than the Sadducees. So when there's a conflict over the resurrection, Jesus sided with the Pharisees' doctrine, not the Sadducees' doctrine, but he never joined the Pharisees. His loyalty was not to the Pharisees, his loyalty was to God. And that's how it is with us. I'm not actually a part of any political party. I've never been a Democrat or a Republican. I'm an independent. But when I vote, I'll just be honest with you, I vote for moral issues, and that's more often than not. I'm going to be voting for the Republican candidate because they stand for the moral issues that I believe Christians believe in. That doesn't make me a Republican, but, you know, if there's a party that wants to kill babies right up till the moment they're born, and another party that doesn't want to do that, well, I mean, I'm not loyal to any party, but I'm going to vote for the guy who doesn't want to kill babies. Why would I want their blood on my hand by voting for him? You know, if you vote for somebody that you know is going to support the killing of babies right up until the time they're born, how can you not have blood on your hands? Now, you know, Christians should not be one-issue voters, but if Christians are interested, as they should be, in justice, then they will vote for the candidates or the issues that conform to God's idea of justice. Now, there are Christians who are Democrats, but when it comes to the Democrat platform, I don't really see how anyone can think it conforms to God's ideas of justice, because they simply don't stand for the things that God stands for. Now, Republicans don't always stand for the things God stands for either. Republicans are not necessarily Christians, but I have found, and it may not always be this way, but it has been this way through most of my adult life, that on issues that I believe God cares about that are on the ballot, it's usually going to be the Republican, maybe a Libertarian or someone else like that, who's going to be on that side. So I'm not loyal to a party, and you're right, we're not supposed to be loyal to a party. But it is the case that I think that if Christians are well-informed about Jesus and his priorities and well-informed of the party platforms, and they're going to end up probably siding in their votes with one party more than another most of the time. So that's, I don't know what you said your father-in-law is thinking, but, or what you're thinking about, stepdad. Anyway, that's what I think. We're not loyal to a party, but that doesn't mean we don't have any political interest. Not because we care about politics. I do not care about politics, but I do care about morality and righteousness and justice. And if one party is always wanting to advance policies that are against justice and righteousness, and another party is more or less trying to pursue things that conform to justice and righteousness, then Well, I'm going to be, at least during that election, I'm going to be on the side of the party that's that I agree with, because I'm my ideas are going to be informed not by the party, but by Christ, obviously.
Okay. Well, thank you for that. And also, quickly, I was at a church a while ago, and they did a Pledge of Allegiance in their service, but it was a special service for veterans. And I, for the first, it's been years since I was around for a Pledge of Allegiance, but for the first time in my life, I didn't participate. It just didn't feel right. Mm-hmm. Is there something I should know about that, or what do you think?
Well, I haven't actually said the Pledge of Allegiance since I was in high school, and I'm 71 years old now. And it's not because I object to anything in it, nor is it that I'm disloyal to or unthankful for the nation I live in. It's just that pledging allegiance means something to me. It means I'm pledging my loyalty.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. And, you know, when I came to Christ, I pledged all my loyalty to him. And he's got his own kingdom. He's got his own agendas. All earthly nations are like dust in the balances, the Bible says. They're like nothing, but the kingdom of God is everything. So, I mean, if someone pledges allegiance, and what they mean by that is, you know, I'm on America's side when it comes to, you know, taking the side of nations. You know, this is my country. And especially if I think, well, the Constitution is a very good document. Our country used to think it should follow it. Our country doesn't follow it very faithfully anymore. And so I'm not sure if the country's as good as the Constitution is. But I'm in favor of the ideas of the Constitution, which originally defined this country. I mean, I'm on its side. I'm on the side of America. Although I wouldn't be on the side of America in every issue necessarily. For example, if I was living during the time that we're taking land away from the Indians, I don't know that I would. I mean, I'd have to learn more about what was going on. But I wouldn't have just sided with America just because they're America. Just like I don't side with Israel just because they're Israel, if they're, you know, killing a people that I think they shouldn't kill. You know, I don't side with any country all the time. I side with God all the time, at least all the time I know to do so. And that means my loyalty is not to a flag. Do I like the American flag? I do. Do I like America? I love it. I thank God. I thank God that I'm an American. I thank God that I was born here instead of in Iraq or Iran or almost virtually anywhere else in the world, frankly. I mean, does that make me patriotic? I'm not really sure. It just makes me thankful to God, and it makes me eager to see the benefit of this country. But see, when I pray, I also pray for the benefit of all countries, because Jesus has an interest in all of them. But I do think that the well-being of this country has a very significant impact on the rest of the world, and that Christ is concerned with the whole world, and therefore I have no problem praying that this country will, you know, be preserved and will be guided into, you know, better ways and so forth. But yeah, it's taking oaths. I just don't take oaths. I don't think I take any oaths. I took marriage vows, but that's about it. So, you know, I've never understood why churches take the pledge, since allegedly the church is loyal to one king named Jesus. But I think a lot of Christians who are loyal to Jesus, they take the pledge because what they're really saying is, I think that Jesus, you know, wants me to, you know, he planted me here in this country. I think he wants me to pray for and work for its benefit and so forth. And I don't think that's a wrong attitude. I just would use different words. The Pledge of Allegiance wasn't written by the founding fathers. I think the Pledge of Allegiance was written in the early 20th century, if I'm not mistaken. You know, so it's not as if, you know, the founding fathers took the pledge. I don't see anything about the pledge that's sacrosanct. But anyway, I think I'm as loyal to America as a Christian probably can be. But yeah, as far as taking the pledge, it's a different thing. What you say you are loyal to is you better make some kind of conditions on that, unless you're just pledging absolute loyalty to it.
All right. Well, I appreciate that. That was an awesome answer. Thank you so much. That helps a lot.
Okay, Thomas. God bless you.
All right. You too.
Okay. Bye now. Let's see. We're going to talk to Jim from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Jim. Welcome.
Hey, brother. How are you, Steve?
Great to hear your voice.
good to hear yours too. Listen, I've got a question. You know, I've read the book, your book on Hell and the Three Views, and, you know, obviously, well, maybe not obviously, but I confess that I wish that the restorationism view were the correct view.
Yeah.
Because, you know, the view that God wants, clearly it's stated that he wants all people to be saved, or he wishes that everyone was saved, desires them to be saved, and yet we know that, you know, many people die without confessing faith or toward Christ. Well, my question, though, is I've read in the book that there's no scripture that seems to indicate the possibility of a person coming to faith after the grave or after they die. And my
question
is correct.
Yeah.
Do you suppose that that's because the Lord in his wisdom knew that if that were included in the revelation of scripture, that people would just, you know, say, well, I'll just deal with this after death. I'm not going to yield to him now.
Well, it would make sense. I mean, Origen, the church father who strongly supported this restorationist doctrine, he actually said he didn't think it should be taught to weak Christians. He believed it was a true doctrine, but he believed that some people, if they knew it, might abuse it, or might you know, it might stumble them, and some mm-hmm. truths can stumble people, but you know, I don't know if that doctrine's true, but when someone says, you know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that you could repent after death, well, I think Origen would say, A, true, it doesn't, but it doesn't say you can't, and it seems to me that if you can't, there'd be more reason to mention that than if you can. Because the biblical writers are not trying to persuade people to put off repentance. They're trying to get them to serve God now. I mean, even if you, let's just say, even if that were true, that when you die, you could repent and go to heaven, you would still have lived your whole life not for the glory of God. You would have lived your whole life missing the whole point of your existence. You would have you would have missed out on the service that God made you to perform for the body of Christ and for the world. You would have, of course, lived without any deliverance from your sins or from your demons. I mean, without knowing Christ, you're in a bad way. You might not feel like it, but you are, especially when you stand before God and realize that he's going to judge you for what you did. And so the more people who can get saved now, the more are going to be able to fulfill the purpose that God made them for, which is to serve Christ, to serve their neighbors. You know, to become conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, there's so many aspects of salvation that are in this life that even if there was no afterlife, even if there's no heaven or hell at all, it'd still be better to be saved now. You know, so God, all the writers of Scripture, they don't want to talk about, you know, well, it's okay if you put it off. It's okay because, you know, after you die, you can get saved. Well, even if that were true, they wouldn't say that. Not because they're trying to conceal it, but because that's not their message. That's not the message. The message of the gospel is repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. You know, surrender. God calls all men everywhere to repent. So, I mean, that's the message. If God secretly, unbeknownst to us, gives people another chance to repent after they die, well, apparently that's not for us to know for sure. And it certainly isn't our message. So it wouldn't be surprising, even if that were true, it wouldn't be surprising the Bible never announces it.
Yeah. Yeah, I see what you're saying. And yeah, I definitely agree with that. It's just so awful, like the previous caller, to contemplate, you know, eternal conscious torment. And it just seems to fly in the face of so much that's revealed about the nature of God and Christ.
Yeah. Well, I think so, too.
Know.
And I don't think there's any strong passages that require people to believe in eternal conscious torment once they're exegeted in their context properly. But, of course, another alternative is what's called annihilation, obviously. And and there's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about the end of the sinner is destruction, perishing, that kind of a thing. Now, and for that reason, many people believe in annihilation. Almost all, I mean, there's some exceptions, but almost all the passages in the Bible that talk about the sinner will be destroyed or perish or brought to nothing kind of thing, they're almost always talking about the earthly destiny of pagans and nations. They're going to die, you know. They're going to be destroyed. And they're not necessarily addressing the question of what happens after the judgment. Will they be annihilated then? There are some verses that sound like it. But there are also verses that sound like God's going to restore everything to himself. And there are some verses that sound like eternal conscious torment. So you're going to have a few verses, you know, that are hard to get around for every position, you know. So to me, we need to ask what view fits mostly the whole story of Scripture and the character of God and the purposes of God. And
if you have a loved one, you know, that dies that either wasn't a strong Christian or you're not even sure if they actually were a Christian, rather than being tormented over that thought, you know, which of course many people throughout history, especially in more modern history, have been tormented with the thought that they are now in torment because they didn't accept Christ. Maybe it's better just to have the attitude of, you know, well, I leave them in the hands of a just and loving and merciful God, you know. And
well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And it's easier to do that knowing that eternal conscious torment might not be the only option, you know, that God has.
Mm-hmm.
You know, an awful lot of people, I think a growing number of people are leaving the eternal conscious torment view to become annihilationist or conditional immortality advocates. And that's a good direction to go because it suggests that the eternal conscious torment has all the problems that you're mentioning. I will say this. There's a lot of verses that talk about sinners being destroyed and especially the fact that the lake of fire is said to be the second death. That's a pretty strong one, it seems to me. Or where Jesus said that God can destroy the soul and body in hell. Or Gehenna, he says. I mean, those kinds of things are pretty strong texts for annihilation. But of the other two options, if you just look at Scripture alone and say, okay, how much is there in the Scripture for each view? The restoration view has a lot more Scripture than the eternal conscious torment view. That's what shocked me when I first did my research on it, because I just assumed eternal conscious torment view is, you know, taught plainly in Scripture. Until I found out you couldn't find five verses in the Bible that plainly and unambiguously require the belief in eternal conscious torment. But there's a ton of verses, frankly, for the other two views. So
right.
I'm glad to leave it in God's hands. And if it is eternal conscious torment, then I have to say, well, God knows what he's doing. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't require me to believe that because the Bible doesn't unambiguously teach that.
Well, thank you, Steve. I want to take any more of your time if you want to try to get in another caller, but I always appreciate you, brother, and your ministry. Going to keep listening to you.
All right, Jim. I'm glad to have you out there listening and calling in.
All right, brother. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Well, the music's playing, so I can't get another call in, but our lines are mostly full. So my apologies if you didn't get in this week. There's always Monday if the Lord tarries. And I hope you'll call back because I would like to get everybody in. I could. If I had a two-hour program, maybe I could do it. But that would cost twice as much. And it's very expensive being on the radio. Many of you know, because I've said it from time to time, we pay radio stations $140,000 a month. About $1.5 million a year. Just to buy time on the radio. Fortunately, we have no other expenses. There's no payroll and no overhead. There's no expenses, but that's a lot of money. And if it was 2 hours, it'd be twice as much. Anyway, we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.